We've just sung about why should I fear. Let us turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll be looking at only two verses this evening, verses 42 and 43, some fearful so-called believers this evening. We'll begin our reading at verse 37 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word as we read from John chapter 12, verse 37 to the end of the chapter. But although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, that which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. May God add his blessing to his word this evening. Now, as I mentioned, we are looking at verses 42 and 43 here. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Fearful fools. Fearful fools. They were not heeding what we have just sung from in the opening verses of Psalm 49. We see their cowardice there in verse 41, and their self, well, their idolatry really not of self, but of other men in verse 42. First of all, we looked, when we did the reading but a moment ago, at the immediate context there. Jesus had ended his public ministry. He had turned away, finally, from the Jewish leaders. Then it is that John was telling about what was going on there in verses 37 through 41. The reason why the majority, the overwhelming majority of those in Judea, particularly among the rulers, would not believe on Jesus. They would not because they could not. They were unable to because of their hard hearts. They were unable to because of their depraved hearts. They were unable to because of their dead hearts. They had a total inability to believe. To some, it is true, the arm of the Lord was revealed by sovereign grace, but to the majority it was not. To the majority of the people, to the majority of the leaders, the word from Isaiah chapter 6 was applying here, just as John quotes it. Their eyes were blind, their hearts were hard. They could not see, they could not understand. God did not want to heal them. For them, it was not true that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. God hated them, just as he did Esau, and had a horrible plan for their life. Nevertheless, John now says in verse 42, despite all that, there were apparently some, in fact, many, in an absolute term, not in a relative sense, who did believe in Jesus. There were many who had a sort of belief on him. Not the majority, but a number of things that had happened of late had gotten them thinking and had them apparently considering, who? Messiah is among us. We should think, friends, of just a few months before the healing of the man born blind right there in Jerusalem. They would be thinking of all the teaching that Jesus did at around the same time during the holiday of Sukkot. And then there was this raising Lazarus from the dead. Yes, even though he had been dead for 4 days. What Jesus had said, what Jesus had done, had been compelling to some of these people. This was true even, and we shouldn't translate that word also as in the regular authorized version. Our New King James here has it done well. Even among the leaders of the Sanhedrin, there were a fair number of them who were believing that Jesus was God's Messiah. Do we know who? Well, no. Not altogether, anyway, because, as we have seen here, they kept quiet. They kept it secretive. We do, though, know of at least two whose faith was apparently real, or would become real. If it were already real at this point, it was relatively weak, rather weak just yet, but would come and blossom forth. These two would be Nicodemus, of whom we have read in chapter 3, and of whom we have read in chapter 7, verses 48 through 51. And then later, Joseph, this man from the village of Arimathea, who comes to claim Jesus' body, and in chapter 19, verse 38, it is asserted of him that he believed. Now, a little bit of an application here, folks. How many of the rulers would you imagine the disciples knew of that were believers? Why none? None. There is no idea about Joseph of Arimathea at this point. In fact, Joseph's name has not come up yet in this portion of, well, in any of the Gospels, really. And you will remember that the only two appearances of Nicodemus so far have not involved the disciples. He came to Jesus privately and at night, as we read in John chapter 3, and it was there that he had a private interview. In chapter 7, Nicodemus is doing a real but very feeble attempt at trying to deflect problems from Jesus in the midst of the Sanhedrin. But the disciples were not there. No, they knew of no one who had been affected by the preaching of their Lord. They knew of no one who had been affected by the miracles of their Lord, at least among the Sanhedrin. But despite the fact that they were aware of none, despite that fact, there were some who had been. Two, it would be, or already had been, in a saving way. This is perhaps, or should be, an encouragement to us in our own personal work and in our own evangelism. Elijah, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, had thought himself all alone. The only believer left in the northern kingdom, but he was assured by God that he, that is God, had preserved 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah had seen nothing. Elijah had thought that his work was useless and worthless, that he was nothing for the kingdom of God. And God said, well, of course, it is I who have done this. It is I who have preserved these 7,000. Just as for Elijah there were these, so there may be hearts worked upon by the Holy Spirit as we take the gospel to others. We just don't know. And I want you to note something, friends. Sometimes this is a good thing. We don't have the temptation to be glorying in ourselves. We don't have the temptation to be thinking, boy, God sure is lucky to have me on his team. No, it becomes evident that the doing is all in God's hand. The willing is all in God's hand. The saving is all in God's hand. It is not what we do. It is not what we say. It is by the sovereign and the saving work of God that hearts are transformed, that lives are changed, that people look away from self, look away from sin, and look to and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God gets the glory when people are saved and we don't even know about it. With that said, we have to make a little bit of a distinction here, folks. We have to distinguish between two different things, mere mental agreement and real heart belief. I think I've mentioned before that when I was in college, still in the Presbyterian Church, I worked for a little time one summer in a mission in the hills of eastern Kentucky. And I remember bumping into a man up a holler somewhere who said he believed everything in the Bible absolutely to be true. He just didn't want to do anything with it. He didn't want the gospel. He didn't want any of this stuff. Now, the man was polite enough, but very firm. He did not want to talk about things, though he believed everything in it was true. But he did not want Jesus. Now, this man was very honest. I will give this to him. Very honest indeed. He knew the truth, as each sinner does deep down. And he was willing to look it in the eye. We could say, in a sense, he believed the truth. But it was only with his mind. And do you know, friends, that is the faith, that is the belief of devils. As the apostle, the writer James says, James, the brother of our Lord, in his epistle here in the Scriptures, do you believe? Well, in other words, good for you, but the devils also believe and tremble. You will remember when Jesus cast out demons. They were very orthodox in their understanding of who Jesus was and why he had been sent. They knew. They believed in their minds. But their hearts certainly were full of rebellion and hatred and spite. It can be, friends, that people believe with their mind. They assent to the truth, but there is no heart commitment. There is no heart trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure, but it would seem that many of these referred to here, perhaps even most of them, had merely this head or mental assent, which is not enough to be saved. Once again, the devils have this much belief, and they are going to hell. Please be aware of this. It is not enough to be saved to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is the God-man. I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that I should commit my life to Him. I believe that is all that is needed, and it is certainly needed for me to be saved. It is not enough to know this in your head and to be able to say those words. No, rather what is needed is a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. What is needed is a true conversion to Jesus Christ, which is evidenced by your putting your trust in Him, crying out to Him to save you from your sin, and your repentance, your turning around from your sinful life. That is the evidence of true faith. Not merely being able to parrot the words that I have said or speak the words of a catechism. These men did not have changed lives, at least the majority of them. For we see here, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid. Because, you see, there was no heart change, no heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not honor Him so. They could not. They were unable to do so. What mental assent that they had was overwhelmed by being threatened, well, by threats. Here there were threats against their power, threats against their position, threats against their place, threats even against their livelihood. All these were potentially there as the majority of the men on the council, the majority of the men in the Sanhedrin were dead set, and I might put in parentheses in several ways of understanding that, the majority being dead set controlled their behavior. Not even one of these men anymore. Not even Nicodemus anymore. Not even Joseph of Arimathea was at this point bold enough now to speak out. The real believer will not be able to help himself. The real believer, as Paul speaks of in Romans 10, verse 9, will confess with the mouth. Why is that? It is because he has been given a new heart by the sovereign grace of God. And that new heart has a new love for Jesus Christ. That new love pushes the believer, moves him onward, so that he cannot but, at least eventually, confess, "Yes, I am my beloved's, and He is mine." The true believer cannot but, at least eventually, confess. And that is why, eventually, both Nicodemus and Joseph would do just that. What about the rest of these? The rest of these who in their minds were convinced, or at least strongly influenced, to think that Jesus was indeed God's Messiah. Was this the end of hope for these men? Was it the end of the line for them? We don't know. We do know that it is often very difficult for those in high position to humble themselves before Jesus Christ. For them, as for all others, it is like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It can't be done by natural power. Those in high places have an awful lot of natural barriers. They are high, they are exalted, and they like that position, and it is very hard for them indeed to humble themselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nonetheless, we know that there were Pharisees who eventually put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that many from among the priests who would be of the Sadducee party eventually came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the days after Pentecost. Could it have been that some of these would have been from the council?
It could be.
We don't know. We shall find out at the end of all things. However, if any did come, if ever we meet any of these in heaven, it won't be because of their exalted place, and it won't be because they merely had a mental agreement with the truth. It will be just the same as for you and for me, because God graciously and sovereignly saved them through the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we go on to read, for they loved, as we have it here in our New King James and most other translations, the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here is the reason for this refusal to confess Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah of God. Now, we wouldn't be able to know this exactly. We might conjecture, we might guess, but here the one who knows hearts, who reads hearts, the Holy Spirit, instructs John and instructs us through John just exactly what the heart reason was. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's put pretty simply, isn't it? Now, the word there, praise, is not a word that is all the time translated that way. In fact, the previous use of the Greek word that's translated praise there is used in verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, and spoke of him. It's the same word as glory there in verse 41. And so we could read this, and entirely legitimately, and in fact I think this would be a better translation, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now Isaiah, by God's grace, saw the glory of God. And he loved it. He was overawed by it, but he was brought to confession, he was brought to repentance, he was brought into a saving relationship through God's sovereign initiative, particularly through Jesus' sovereign initiative there. Isaiah gave glory to God. He didn't necessarily, with his words, say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of His glory, as the burning angels did, but it was there in his heart. He gave glory to God when he saw the glory. Sadly, these who, we'll put it in quotation marks, believed, had to a large degree seen the glory of the same Jesus. And they reject him. Instead, they idolize the glory of men. They don't want to be cast out of their ruling position. They don't want to be hailed, they don't want to forgo being hailed as holy men. They don't want to have their businesses ruined. They want to be thought of as leaders. They want to be thought of as powerful. They want to be thought of as those to whom others would aspire. That is what they want to be thinking of. They want men to glorify themselves. Thus, they remain blind, deaf, and dead. Just the way it is always with sinners left to themselves. Let's be clear, folks. For these Pharisees and Sadducees on the ruling council, there was no hope left to themselves, but that's the same as for you or for me. It's only as God reveals His arm of strength in sovereign and saving grace in Jesus Christ that anyone ever perceives, that anyone ever understands, that anyone ever believes and lives. And by His grace, the word is preached or the word is read, Jesus is presented and commended to sinners. And for some, for many, the arm of the Lord is revealed as the Spirit works through His appointed means, and then the newly regenerate ones can see really nothing else. Now think about it. When Isaiah saw the glory of God there filling the temple, what else was filled by seeing Jesus, by seeing Jehovah there? Did he have in his mind any regard for the beautiful decorations round about? Did he closely inspect and think about the nature and the working of the burning angels? And how about his heart? What was it filled with? Why, all that was there in the sight of his eyes, in the understanding of his mind, in the hearing of his ears, and in the fullness of his heart, Isaiah was filled, just as the temple was, with the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is how it is even now to a sinner who has been afflicted and weighed down with his sin, and who then has Jesus savingly revealed to him. Oh, the beauty, oh, the glory, oh, the splendor of Jesus and his salvation. That is what fills all his eyes. That is what fills all his ears. That is what fills all his mind, and his heart overflows. Filled and overabundantly so. Believer, was it not so for you? The glory is too splendid. The sight is too lovely. You cannot wish to look elsewhere again, can you? That is the way it is with those who truly believe with the heart, such as has happened, I trust, to you, such as happened to John, our narrator here, such as happened apparently to Nicodemus and to Joseph. Well, has it happened to you? Or have you agreed, but down in your heart of hearts, you have said, no, if I go confessing, why, my friends won't like me anymore, and business will fall off, and the neighbors will think I'm a right-wing Christian fanatic. They will think I am intolerant, and so on and so on. You've seen portrayed before you the glory of Jesus Christ. Would that glory fill your heart as it did with Isaiah? Would that glory fill your heart as it came to do in the life of John? Or will you shut your eyes to it? Put it out of mind. Harden your heart because you love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Oh, I hope not. I pray not. Children, let it not be for you. No, rather than being a fearful fool, be one who cries out to Him who is the light of the world. Be one who cries out to Jesus Christ, let me see you, let me look to you, and let me live. And then let my heart have no allegiance to anything to rival you. Oh, Lord Jesus, may I see your glory, may I know your love, and may I forever, to your glory, speak of it to others that they may love you too. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 49C. The tune ought to sound rather familiar. In Part A, we'd sung about the psalmist here not being afraid, because, of course, the psalmist's heart has been made new. And we have furthermore here in this Part C, let no fear disturb your peace. and talking about how the wicked, who are often rich and powerful in this world, may threaten us. But they're due for an ending. Their glory is going to come to a screeching halt. They will not have anything left when it comes to the end of their life. We have Jesus, and in Him we have all things, in this life and in the life to come. Let's stand for this, and then God's blessing. Psalm 49, C.